John chapter 14, and if my memory serves me correctly, we had concluded our discussion last week from the 30th verse, where Jesus had said, "Hereinafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." In other words, when he comes, he won't find anything in me. It's important for us to recognize that, because we want to know that when Jesus died, Satan didn't kill him. Do you understand that?
Amen.
Satan did not kill Christ.
Amen.
Satan did not destroy Christ.
Amen.
Satan did not win a victory over the Lord.
Amen.
Jesus laid down his life. He surrendered himself. He willingly gave himself. If he hadn't, there'd have been no crucifixion that day, at least not a crucifixion of the Lord. There'd been no salvation. You see, if Satan had the power to destroy our champion, then where would that put us? We'd be defeated, you see. We'd be beaten. Satan did not win over our champion. When we sent our David against his Goliath, you see, Goliath didn't beat David. David surrendered himself for our benefit. It's an important distinction. It's important for us to remember that. There are those who believe that you have these two cosmic forces that are opposed to each other. You have the force of God and you have the force of the devil, and they've been eternally opposed to each other. And there are many professing Christians who have the idea that they are basically equal forces, and that there are times when the force of the devil is prevalent, and then you have the force of God prevalent, and then the force of the devil prevalent. You have this kind of movement in eternity past, and they anticipate it in eternity future as well. But we need to understand, we must know that the Word of God tells us, hallelujah, that there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one victor in the end. And if you read the book of Revelation, you see that very, very, very clearly. These are not two equally powerful forces. As a matter of fact, if you'll read Isaiah, the 54th chapter, you will find where God said, "I created the waster. I created him. And if I created him, I've got control over him too. And he's on a leash, and he only moves as far as that leash will allow him to move. And there's a day coming when I'm going to pull the choker tight around his neck. And I'm going to chain him in a pit. And then eventually I'm going to cast him into the lake of fire and the lake of brimstone." You say, well, if God's going to do that, why hasn't he done it already? Well, he has, in a way. He has put chains around him in the form of the name of Jesus for those who will use the name and believe the name and act upon the name. He's already granted authority against the devil. Well, why hasn't he just moved him completely out of the way? This is the best way I know how to explain this. I'm going to explain it briefly, but it's because this is about the only way I know how to put it. I see the devil in the purpose of God as a trainer for the children of God. I see the devil like an obstacle course. When you're training soldiers, you send them first into you give them training, and you throw obstacles in their path, don't you? In order to train them how to work and how to operate and how to work in that particular army, how to function. You give them walls to climb, and you give them rivers to cross, and you give them fires to go through, and you give them barricades to overcome, and you even shoot live ammunition after a while. I mean, the kind of ammo that can kill, I mean. Once you know that your soldiers ought to be able to handle that, and you have some casualties even in training, don't you? You have some people that don't follow their training and they're casualties. The Bible tells us that the people of God, the children of God, are going to rule the universe with Jesus forever. We're going to rule and reign with him forever. Now, you don't give that kind of responsibility to somebody untrained and somebody untaught. And what are we going to rule with? We're going to rule with the Word of God. The Bible says that when Jesus comes in the book of Revelation, it says, out of his mouth came a rod of iron with which he ruled the world. What is that rod of iron that comes from a man's mouth? It's the word of God. In another place it says, when he came, that issued forth from his mouth a two-edged sword. And Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us what the two-edged sword is. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the word of God which we must use to operate in this capacity to rule and reign with Christ. If he's going to rule with the word of God, then those that rule under him are going to also have to rule with the word of God. And where are we going to learn how to use the word of God? We're going to learn to use it here, and we're going to learn against the opposition, which is allowed to remain here under control, if you understand what I mean. How did Jesus exercise dominion when he was here? What did he use? When he came as a man, he was a man, wasn't he? Did he come in the flesh? Did he operate as a man? Did he lay aside his own glory? And didn't he come and humble himself, the Bible tells us, to be like us because we were flesh? He was made a partaker of flesh and blood. And when he came, did he do battle against the devil? Did he meet his obstacles? And what did he use to defeat him? He used the word of God. Now, what does that tell you about our circumstances here? Our most effective weapon is the word. And if the word of God worked for Jesus, it will work for us, me. That's right. That's right. Now, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh. He hath nothing in me. I've beaten him every time. He tried to tempt me to sin. I whipped him. He tried to kill me. I whipped him. He tried every way he could to destroy me and destroy my work, and I beat him every way. He has nothing in me. But because it's good for you, I will surrender myself to him for this purpose. We find the same basic idea in Paul's letter to the Philippians when he said, if you guys want to know the truth, I would really like to go and be with the Lord. But it's better for you if I remain. I'm ready to graduate, and I would prefer that. But for you, it is preferable, and so I choose to remain here. Jesus said, you have the same idea, it's not what he said so much as what we can see happening there. Jesus had the option to choose and go be with his Father without going by way of the cross. He made that choice where? Where did he make the choice? In Gethsemane, he made the choice. Didn't he say, Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He had already been transfigured on one occasion. Do you remember that? And so he chose, you see, to remain, to allow the devil to have temporary dominion over him, to surrender himself to the devil's work. All right, let's go to the 31st verse. The 31st verse, coupled with another one I'm going to share with you from back in the 10th chapter of John, are very, I think, very insightful verses. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now Jesus said, I'm going to do this for two reasons. The first reason is because the Father has given me a commandment. I know that this is what my Father wants done, and so I'm going to do it. But there's a second reason, and the second reason is so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, what's significant to you about that verse? Does that strike you? How will the world know that you love God? By doing what he says, by doing his commandments. And there's something else indicative in here. What was Jesus saying when he said, arise, let us go hence? Where was he going? Jack, what was he going to? That's it. That's what I want. That's what I want. The world will know that we love God when they see us deny our own will and our own desire and lay our life down for others. That's when people will know that we really love God. When we do his commandments And when we're willing to prefer others over ourselves and lay our life down. I have written in the margin of my Bible here, one day, I don't know, this just came to me. I deny self and lay my life down, that the world may know that I love the Father and I do His commandment. Now let's go back to John chapter 10 just a moment. Read the 17th verse, and I think you'll see the connection here. You'll see the similarity of it. This 17th verse, I think we're going to be looking at a little later on in the service this morning. John 10:17. Now notice that he had said in 14:31 that the world may know that I love the Father, I'm going to deny myself. Verse 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Let me read that again. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. He said, my Father loves me for a specific reason. He loves me because I lay down my life. I've written in the margin of my Bible here, verse 17, encouragement. Encouragement. When you lay down your life, you draw upon the love of God. When I say you draw upon it, what I mean is you make a call upon the love of God, and it's like flipping a light switch. You make a draw upon the electrical power that is there. When you are willing to lay your life down, you will feel the love, life force of God flowing in your life like at no other time. When you are going about selfishly gratifying yourself, when you're going about doing your own thing and not caring about others, but what's good for me and what's in it for me, and I'm going to do this because I've got a bad case of the me, myself, and I's. Have you ever had a case of those? Now, come on. Have you ever had a case of those? Yes, of course you have. I know you have. When you have that, it shuts off the love flow of God. It just shuts it off. And the love of God just doesn't flow. It's there, but it's not flowing to you. It can't separate you from the love of God, but it can shut the flow off. Now, we've used this example many times. I'm going to use it again because it's so appropriate. How many of you have children? When you have a child that you have instructed, you've given him a chore to do. He's to clean his room up. He's to put his toys away. He's to carry out the garbage. He's to cut the grass, whatever it is, the age and the responsibility of the child. And you have given him some things to do. You've given him some commandments to do. And he never wants to do that. He always wants to go play with his friend. He wants to watch television. He wants to watch the football game. He wants to go play football. He wants to read. He wants to build models. He wants to do his own thing. He wants to be with his friends. He wants to talk on the telephone. He wants to just lay on the floor and vegetate. Don't they? Isn't that what they do? Basically, he wants to lay down your work and pick up his life. Isn't that what he's doing? He wants to do that which gratifies himself. How much love flows towards him? Zero, very, very little. Now, you still love him, don't you? I mean, you're not going to go put a knife in him. You still love him, but your love's not flowing, is it? It's not flowing towards him. But now suppose we had a situation just this week where I heard of one of our academy students, one of our sixth graders, whose mother had said that she can't get over her boy because he can't do enough. When he comes home, he does this, and then anything else I can do for you, Mom, Dad, what else can I do? Boy, when you got one like that, I mean, you couldn't stop the flow. It just, he just flows to that boy, doesn't it? And you want, son, what would you like for me to fix for your dinner tonight? You know what his favorite is. You want to fix it. Would you like to go visit so-and-so tonight? How about would you like for me to take you down this? I mean, isn't that the way? You can't find enough good things to do for him. That's the way it is in all relationships where you have a parent-child or where you have a higher to a subordinate relationship. Always works that way. When you are willing to deny yourself, you will always draw upon whatever love, whatever compassion resides in the higher, at your work. If you're a person that will never do anything more than you are absolutely required to do, you can expect very little from your superiors in terms of compassion, in terms of extras, in terms of any kind of affection, in terms of any kinds of extra benefits. If you're one that does his job, and then when he's done, nobody's around to show you what to do, and you sit down on your whatever and wait until you get some other instruction, or if you get this kind of instruction, do thus and so, well, no, that's Jack's job. Let him do that. You're not going to draw on any kind of compassion. Well, my boss is not a Christian. He's a worldly person, and he's a hateful, mean, whatever, right? And he doesn't have any of that in him. I beg to differ with you. I beg to differ with you. Whatever he does have in him, you're going to draw on or not draw on the basis of whether you're willing to lay down your own self and lay down your own life. When it comes time to get a couple hours off for something special or to get a day off or to get a promotion or whatever, who do you suppose he's going to give that to? Is he going to give it to the one who's always dogging it? Or is he going to give it to the one who is always looking for, what else can I do to help the company? What else can I do to help my fellow worker? What else can I do to, well, it's 5 o'clock and I'm supposed to go home, but this job really needs to be done. I'm not going to get anything out of it, but it needs to be done, and I'm going to take care of it. Who do you suppose is going to get the result of the affection, the compassion, the benefits of whatever it is that superior has? It's going to be that second person, isn't it? It works in every relationship. Jesus is showing us a principle here. The way to get ahead is to lay down self. The way to move forward in your family, in your work, in your community, in your church, in the kingdom of God, in your relationship with God, the way to move ahead, it appears, is to move backwards. And that is by always preferring the other person, by denying yourself, and by being willing to take the second place. Therefore, doth my Father love me. I think this verse is powerful. Because I lay down my life. I want to tell you something. If you are willing to deny yourself for someone else, God will see to it that you are taken care of. Now the world may seem to not be able to pay you off, but God will pay you off. I mean, he will pay you off. Sooner or later, he'll use the strangest means and the strangest ways. All right, let's go back to John 14. Anybody want to comment on that before we leave it? I think it's a powerful truth. Joan?
Right. He gave up his life. There were not any benefits to look at that day.
Mm-hmm.
But later,
yes,
benefits came. I mean, he had fellowship with the same disciples that betrayed him. And that just blesses me. I mean, when you lay down your life for somebody, you may not have the fellowship at first, and you may not have the love and affection, but God will always give it back to you. You're the same person, it seems like, who seemingly didn't understand or threw the stone, so to speak. They're the very ones that have the most love and affection for you or for us, for that person, when they realize, hey, he laid down his life for me and he did something for me. And he didn't have to do that. And there's great love in him.
I believe we could solve 100%, not 99, 100% of all interpersonal relationships by employing this principle. I believe we could solve all family and home-related problems by applying this principle. 100% of them. This is the key. Mm-hmm. One of the things that we've got to understand, most of us are raising children, aren't we? Some of us have our children raised, but well, even when you get them raised, you're still kind of raising them. You know? I guess you raise them until they start taking care of you. There's a place there, I guess, where the responsibility changes, but until that time, I guess you're still raising. I don't say that unkindly in any way. I just, you know, it's just the way it is. That We have the idea that we need to teach our children fairness and equality, when that's not what we need to teach them at all. We need to teach them self-denial. Now, this is the way it works out. You have two children and they're playing together, and they're fighting over the toys. Usually the way we settle that is, well, you give Johnny this and you use this. What did you teach him? You didn't teach him anything. I mean, you know, of real permanent benefit. Give Johnny all of it. Just give it all to him. And be grateful that Johnny's happy because he has what he wants. Now, what have you taught the child? You've taught your child how to deny himself and how to say no to his own fleshly desires and his own fleshly lusts. And you see, as he grows older, learning that, children must learn how to say no to their own desires. Because when they grow up, how many of you have been able to have all of your personal desires fulfilled? Any of you find that life is like that? It's not like that. Sooner or later, they must be taught. They'll either be taught in the home and be prepared for life, or you'll send them out unprepared and they'll learn it in the world and maybe be destroyed. Those of you who work in the nurseries, don't you see a tremendous difference between those children who are a regular part of our fellowship and the children that come in from the outside, the children that are visiting with us, perhaps the parents that just found Christ, or maybe haven't found the Lord yet and they're just visiting with us, and when their children come into the nursery, can't you pick the children out, the difference in their attitudes and how they get along with one another? What do you think makes that difference? Christians raise their kids differently. Now, they teach, the children need to learn how to give up things. I think it's profitable for a child to be taught at an early age to yield to his father or mother, whatever he has in his hands. I read an article by John Witherspoon. Anybody remember the name John Witherspoon? John Witherspoon was a prominent Presbyterian pastor during the time of the Revolution and around the time of the founding of our country. And he had a very simple plan for the raising of children. I have a copy of it in my desk somewhere, and I think it was really excellent. But he had them pretty well trained by the time they were a year old. I'm talking about in these kinds of things. By the age of 9 months, he said, if I remember this correctly, and I may be off a month or so, but by the age of 9 months, he said, every child ought to be trained to be willing to surrender anything he has in his hands to his father. To his father. Not just anybody necessarily, but to his father. Now, if you think about the impact of that, I was so blessed this past week to see our vice president and to hear his comments. I'd like to have choked him the next day for some ill-advised comments, And it's very unfortunate that those things happen. People are unwise. But did you hear him? Did you hear his explanation of his relationship with the president? Oh, it was wonderful. It was wonderful. I thought he never was one of my favorite characters, frankly. But I tell you, he really drew something out of me that night as I was watching him. And basically, he said this, and I thought, at the time, I just praised God. I said, oh, Lord, this is so wonderful that our people and our young people would have this kind of an example. Rather than the idea generally is to have people like the president and the vice president. The media likes to pit them one against the other. The first question: how many of you saw the vice presidential debate the other night? Praise the Lord! That's wonderful that you would take the time to watch that. Well, you heard the first question. The first question was: when you ran against Reagan in '80 in the primary, you were opposed to his views on this, gave him a list of them all. How is it that you are so supportive now? Good question. And his answer was just, it was powerful. He said, well, I owe the president, I feel like I owe the president my judgment and my loyalty. And he said, when we discuss a particular issue, I give him my judgment. I feel like I owe him that, to tell him how I really feel. But once he makes the decision, I owe him my loyalty. And he never has to worry about what I'm going to be saying about his policies and so on when he's not there. And he just stuck to that. And I thought, oh, wives, listen. Children, listen. Citizens, listen. Church members, listen. People, listen. What a wonderful explanation in succinct terms. I owe him my judgment, and then I owe him my loyalty. Wives, what do you owe your husbands? You owe him your counsel, your wisdom, your judgment. But once he makes a decision, you owe him your unflagging loyalty. And no matter what the situation, where you have a superior and a subordinate, employees, what do I owe my boss? I owe him my judgment. Boss, I don't think this is the way, the best thing for our company and the best thing for our customers and so on. But once the decision's made, what do I owe him? I owe him my unflagging loyalty. I thought that was just terrific that, you know, that he would express it in such a way. And I thought, I hope the whole country is watching, and I hope they understand the importance of the principle that he was espousing there. I thought that was excellent. Let's go to the book of Philippians just a moment before we leave this subject. It's come to me now a couple of times. Pardon me. And it ties in with something that Joan said just a moment ago. And that is, when you decide to deny yourself and decide to lay down your life, you will not always get immediate results. You don't always get an immediate benefit. Sometimes it will take a while, but God will always see to it that you are properly compensated. He will always see that you're compensated. If it takes heaven to compensate you properly, he will see. But I believe that there's a principle here on the earth that we can receive the benefits here as well as in the next life. Paul wrote Timothy and he said, godliness is profitable now in this life as well as in the life which is to come. And so while we do want to lay up our treasures in heaven, I believe we can anticipate on the basis of the promises of God's word, recompense here also in the earth. Now what happened to Jesus? Let's look in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Think like Jesus did. Have the same mindset towards this matter as Jesus did. Who, and then he goes on to explain the kind of mindset he's describing here. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now you notice that nobody took that from him. He made himself. While he was equal with God and was in the form of God, he laid that all aside and made himself of no special reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Now here was a king who became a servant willingly and was made in the likeness of men. He yielded himself to the limitations of a flesh and bone body. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Oh, for men to be willing to humble themselves, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that is surrendering your will to the will of another, and that is laying down your life for a higher purpose. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Wherefore, or in other words, because of the above, God also hath highly exalted him. If men wouldn't, God will. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Numero uno, to the glory of God the Father. Now did you know that Jesus is Lord not because he is the Son of God? Jesus is Lord not because he came down from heaven. Jesus is Lord because he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, and God exalted him. A man, a God-man, he exalted him to a place of lordship. He was not exalted there because of his divine origin. He was exalted there because of his work here on the earth. That's why he's Lord. That's why he's number one. Okay, let's go back to John 14 then. Anybody want to comment any further on that before we move ahead? And the strength. Do you know that there are many, when we get to heaven, there are going to be some great surprises. I think one of the greatest surprises is going to be this. Here on the earth, we expect, I think most of us probably expect, that the ones that are going to have the most beautiful homes, going to have the most beautifully adorned robes and so on, when we get to heaven, those that are going to have prominence, you know that there are going to be differences in heaven. You understand that, don't you? That the rewards are going to be different there. That 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the fire testing all of our produce, and that some of it's going to pass through the fire. We'll have it eternally, and some of our works are going to be all burnt up. We're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ, at which time we're going to have eternal rewards granted. Jesus said that we ought to lay up our treasures where? In heaven. And so what we send ahead, you see, is what we're going to have for eternity. There is going to be a difference there, in the same way that in hell there's going to be a difference. Now, I don't want the best seat in hell, if you understand my meaning. I'll take the least seat in heaven as opposed to the best seat in hell. But the Bible does say that there are those that are going to be beaten with many stripes and those that are going to be beaten with fewer stripes. Jesus told Pilate, the one that delivered me to you, he has a greater sin than yours in sentencing me to death. And so there are differences there that we can see very clearly through the Scripture. So when we get to heaven, there are going to be differences in prominence. Obviously, when James and John said, we want to sit one on your right hand and one on your left, Jesus didn't say, I'm not going to have any places of prominence like that. He said, in essence, it's not mine to give. The Father will decide who gives those seats out. And we see that he told them that they, 12, would sit on the 12 judgment seats, having special prominent places in the kingdom of God. And so we see very clearly through the Scriptures that that is a truth. Most of us, I believe, would, if we were to ask, who do you think in this generation are going to have the most prominent places in heaven and are going to be the greater in the kingdom of heaven? And we would pick out our Billy Grahams and our Oral Robertses and our who? Our Copeland Hagens and our favorite Sunday school teacher and our favorite pastor and our favorite gospel singer and all of that sort of thing. But you know, I think that company is going to be, I think those people will have prominent places in the kingdom of God. But I believe that company is going to be swelled by nameless saints who had no glory here on the earth. I'm talking about wives who put up with husbands who were donkeys for the sake of Christ. I'm talking about women who were willing to be abused mentally, verbally, and physically because of the cause of Christ. I'm talking about husbands who stayed with wives that gave forth no love, no affection, who were unfaithful in a variety of ways, simply because it was for the sake of Christ. I'm talking about saints that washed dishes in the back in the kitchen, simply because they wanted to bless the church. Nobody else would do it. I'm talking about the people that would faithfully watch the nursery Sunday after Sunday after Sunday so that moms and dads could be fed the Word of God. People who were willing to lay down their lives. Intercessors too. Nameless, faceless people, but not nameless and faceless to God. I sat in a living room of a lady's home one morning about 9 o'clock in the morning. She had called after her husband had gone to work. And when I went by her house to see her, she was black and blue. Her face was all swollen up on the one side. The eye was almost closed. She could see through the other eye, but it was also banged up. The lip was cut and it was all swollen and bruised. She said that the rest of her body was similar, which obviously I didn't see. She had been advised by those that were close to her to leave her husband. She had just recently become a Christian. She was a lady who, prior to her becoming a Christian, she was pregnant at the time. And prior to her becoming a Christian, she said she would have just murdered the baby, aborted the baby. But she was concerned about the life of the baby. She was, I don't know, three or four, noticeably pregnant, however many months that is. But as she sat there, she told me, she said, "I just can't leave him. I couldn't do it." I didn't want her to anyway. I mean, it wasn't for that reason. But she'd had so much counsel that that's what she was supposed to do. And as I sat there and just looked at her, that's not the first example or the last that I've seen like that. There have been numerous others. But I think about ladies like that lady. She doesn't live in this community anymore. And I know that ladies like that, and men like that, and kids like that, and moms and dads like that, who are nameless and faceless in this generation, are not nameless and faceless in the kingdom of God. And because they're willing to lay their life down for another, perhaps their whole life here, I mean, lay it all down, I believe God's love flows to them in a special way. And God will highly exalt them when the kingdom of God comes. So you can't lose. You can't lose for winning. Jesus said, "He that loses his life shall gain it. But he that gains his life shall lose it." Now, he's talking about your self-life and your eternal life. You understand the difference there. Well, let's close there. We pick it up in the 15th chapter next week, the vine and the branches.